Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
If you could open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, closed it, and put a seal on it so that he would no longer deceive the nations until 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years.
You may be seated. This is the sermon part of our worship service, or for you to do your survey. So go ahead and... I swear I'm reading the Bible on my phone. Yeah, I see you. So hopefully this text sounds familiar. We were here last week. Last week we looked at this passage as a great whole, this battle between good and evil, the binding of Satan, the reigning of the saints with Christ, and then the final judgment. No doubt, I think probably to any casual reader of the Bible, this is a familiar scene. Even in pop culture, we have these ideas of a final battle, of a judgment of good and evil. But we spent very little time last week on this particular passage, one theologians typically refer to as the millennium. And we did this by choice. It's not because I'm a coward. I wanted us to see how these six verses really fit within the grand picture, within the context of chapters 19 and 20. Because as we talked about last week, how you interpret these six verses often result in you being labeled as something, as a premillennialist or a postmillennialist, right? This will define your eschatology, what you think these six verses, what you think about the end times, what you think about the return of Christ, and sometimes what you think just about these six verses can become the defining characteristic of your theology as a whole. I get asked often, you know, Patrick, are you premillennialist? Are you a postmillennialist? I say, no, I'm a geriatric millennialist. My point is that we take these six verses and then we build an entire view of the world from them rather than allowing the rest of this book to help us understand just these six verses. And so I do want to get into much greater depth this morning on these six verses than we did last week, trying to understand, okay, where do they tell us? Why do they tell us this? But I don't want us to forget that overall message that we talked about last week, how this passage is all about that Christians are vindicated. They are proved correct in their confession of Jesus as Lord and Savior. It is our victory in Christ, it is our reign with Christ that demonstrates the full defeat of evil. And so the binding of Satan and the saints' reign with Christ shows us this morning that in the face of oppression and ostracism, Christians find their hope and fuel for perseverance in the present reign of Christ and in the sure promise of his final and complete defeat of evil. Now, I want to start this morning, though, by trying to get us all on the same page, with the same foundation, more or less, because as I've already alluded to, in the history of the church, there have typically been three interpretations of the millennium, or the 1,000 years spoken of in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 20. These three options are premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. Premillennialism argues that Jesus will return, before a literal earthly reign on earth. Now, given that 1,000 years, that millennium itself may be metaphorical. In other words, it doesn't necessarily have to be precisely 1,000 years, but it will be a large chunk of time, this penultimate, right before the ultimate period, when there will be great peace on earth, there will be the saints reigning with Jesus over the earth. Then after this period will come the final judgment. Now, there are two kinds of premillennialists. The first is historic premillennialism, which we have pictured here for you. Simply put, this view sees the second coming of Christ as ushering in this earthly period of peace. And so we're living here in this church age. Then Jesus will come back. But when he comes back, there won't be the final judgment yet. Instead, there'll be this long reign, 1,000 years or so, of Christians with Christ on the earth right here, right now. Really, this is kind of seen as a fulfillment of Genesis 1 and 2. Right? You remember Adam and Eve, they were told to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Right? To lead the earth in the worship of God. Of course, Genesis 3 happens and that doesn't occur. And so what historic premillennials say is, okay, well, this will be the period when the purposes of Genesis 1 and 2 will be fulfilled. Then afterwards, Christ will make the final judgment. Then we'll have the consummation of the new earth and the new heaven. Second type of premillennialism is called dispensational premillennialism. It was popularized in the 90s with the Left Behind fictional series. It's similar to historic premillennialism, but it adds some things to it, typically passages or prophecies from the Old Testament. Some of the problems with this view, though, is one, it did not arrive until the 1800s, right? And so for 1,800 years of church history, this was not a view of the end times. And so, frankly, we should always be suspect as Christians of new interpretations of the Bible. That's often where heresy comes from. Also, most scholars today have pointed out numerous interpretive errors with this approach. And so, honestly, we're just not going to really spend much time on that today. Instead, a second general view of the millennium is called amillennialism. And that's a bit of a misnomer, right? Because amillennialists do believe in a millennium, as pictured here, but rather they prefer to call it inaugurated millennialism or realized millennialism. Simply put, this view argues that the church age right now, that we're living in the millennial reign of Christ, that Christ is reigning from heaven, that the saints reign with him spiritually from heaven. It's still a time of tribulation. It's still a time of persecution. The key, the thing that marks this period, is that Satan cannot deceive the nations, meaning that Satan cannot stop the spread of the gospel. And so this view argues that this age that we're living in now, it will end with an intense tribulation. Christ will return. But at that point will be the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, the new heavens, the new earth. All right, so premillennialism says, okay, this age is going to stop. Christ is going to return. Then we'll have this earthly reign with him. Then will come the new heavens, the new earth, the final judgment. Amillennialism is saying, okay, no, we're living in that time right now where Satan cannot stop the spread of the gospel. At the end of this age, Christ will return, and then everything else that we read last week will occur at that point. A third view of the millennium is called postmillennialism, very creatively named, as you see pictured here, right? Because postmillennialists, they advocate that the kingdom of God right now is being extended to the ends of the world. It's being done so through the proclamation of the gospel and the saving work of the Holy Spirit. I don't think any of us would disagree with that there. The catch is that with postmillennialists, there's this view that eventually the whole world will be Christianized in this age, and that we will essentially kind of slide into this unprecedented period of peace and righteousness. Think like a golden age, that this world gets better and better and better until we're in this kind of millennial reign. At the end of that, then Christ returns, general resurrection, final judgment, new heavens, new earth. That's like a very, very, very brief, superficial overview of these three views. But I imagine that if you've been in the church for some time, or if you've studied these things, you probably resonate naturally with one of these three views. Be like, yeah, that's kind of where I've been, or that's kind of what I've been taught. But understand two things. First, there are spirit-indwelled, Bible-believing followers of Jesus who are in all three of these camps. Okay, so where you stand on the millennium is not a test of orthodoxy, right? It is not a reason to break fellowship, right? If the person beside you takes a different millennial view, you don't need to throw down in the parking lot later, okay? Like, we'll be okay. FBC does not have an official stance on the millennium. I think even as elders, we have differing views among our eldership. And so it's okay, right? We can disagree. I know, like, we're living in a time in our country where disagreement's not allowed, but let's try our best anyway, okay? Second thing to understand, though, is that these three views I gave are not the only three interpretations you could possibly take of this passage. Right, I'll lay my cards out this morning. You're like, yeah, Patrick, well, you just tell us where you are, all right? So that way we can either agree with you or disagree with you. Here I am. I grew up in a dispensational household. When I was in seminary working on my master's, I was in the historic premillennial camp. When I was working on my doctorate, I was in the amillennial camp. I've always wanted to be postmillennial, but I think we all know I'm too cynical and pessimistic. There's no way the world's getting better. I'm sorry. But I will admit that when I came into the study of Revelation, I was probably in that amillennial camp. And my views have changed, or they have shifted, or they have modified as I've studied the Word, right? I would say to you, and I'm sorry that we can't box it into one category this morning, but I don't find myself in any one of these three camps anymore. I find myself taking a more kind of nebulous interpretation of this thousand-year reign. And so bear it with me this morning, because I get it. We all want this clear-cut, defined interpretation of the millennium, right? Give me my system so that I can go about the rest of my life, so I can figure out exactly when the world will end. And I understand that, right? As I mentioned last week, I have a PhD in systematic theology. I love systems, right? I want that clear-cut thing. But what I find we end up doing, at least I know that what I have done, is I try to take these six verses and then force them into some sort of system and really force them to tell me something that I'm not sure they're really interested in telling us. Right? It's like reading Genesis 1 as a scientific textbook. You're kind of missing the point when you want to know the how that God created rather than just simply the fact that God created. And so I think when we force these six verses into some defined view, we might be missing the main point. And so just looking at them in the context of this whole passage, I think we see something bigger than just exactly this timeline or this chart that we want to flesh out. And so first, just we talked about this last week. How do verses 1 through 6, how do they fit within the wider passage? You see, often verses 1 through 6 are read as about solely future events. And I do think, and I'll talk about this at the end, I do think that they're pointing to some time in the future. But I also think that they're talking about the present as well. In other words, this passage is like an interlude. It's a break in the sequence that we've been reading. And we've seen a lot of interludes throughout the book of Revelation overall. And so there are exegetical reasons, there are thematic reasons, there are theological reasons why we shouldn't read these six verses as only about the future, but as also about the present. First, just exegetical. And by that, I mean just the verses themselves. What are they telling us? How often in this study of Revelation have we observed this cyclical rhythm to the book? How often has it felt like sometimes we're just kind of covering the same thing over and over and over again? Well, because that's the way that the book itself is organized and written. Right? You remember, in between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, there was a break. There was an interlude to show us a heavenly reality. In between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, there was a break to show us this heavenly reality. And now, in between the judgment of the city of man, the judgment of the beast and the false prophet, in between that and the judgment of the devil, we have another break, an interlude to show us a heavenly reality. Right? Because what all of these interludes, hopefully you saw this past week in the reading plan, in all of these interludes, what's been the main message? Christian, You are secure in Christ. Your spiritual fate is already sealed. Right? We've seen this over and over again, that amidst this chaotic and violent and oppressive world around us, you, Christian, you are sealed in Christ, and you can be assured that you will persevere no matter what. The flesh they may kill, but the spirit that they cannot. And so what the last battle, chapter 19, depicted for us last week was the same thing we saw in the sixth seal, the sixth trumpet, the sixth bowl. What we see at the very end of chapter 20 with the judgment of Satan, we saw in the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl. Right? We're not reading these things sequentially, but rather overall, right? That it's not that event one happens and then event two happens and three and four and five. No, this book has been showing us how spiritual and evil forces are waging war against the kingdom of God. But that, Christian, you are secure in Christ. Your final victory is guaranteed. And so this book has not been showing us a timeline that we follow along. This book has been all about the spiritual struggle that you and I face daily as we seek to follow the slaughtered lamb. What is the book of Revelation about? It is about the spiritual struggle that you and I face daily as we seek to follow the slaughtered lamb. I've got a rather lengthy quote, but it's good stuff, so I'm going to read it to you. It's by a dead Dutch theologian named G.C. Berkauer. He writes this: Revelation shares in the aspect of triumph that is prominent in all of New Testament eschatology, again, the views of the end times, which is filled in the present distress and misery with kerygmatic comfort, that the martyrs will be made alive to occupy thrones as portrayed to the church in visionary terms. Thus, when the vision speaks of the release of Satan, the intent is not to foretell a chronologically long and difficult time, but to show us the victory of Christ, and by contrast, the ultimate impotence of the power of Satan. Most people who read this vision come away with it with a sense of awe, terror-stricken by the extent of the deception Satan is able to carry out. But though their number is as the sand of the sea, they will come no further than the walls of the beloved city. Once they are there, fire will descend from heaven to consume them. In visionary terms, the theme comes again, how powerless Satan really is, how short the time of his freedom is, how really minor this war, how ridiculous it is in the face of Christ and his triumph. All right, and so let's understand what the purpose of this interlude is and what's not. These verses, more than anything else, are meant to reinforce a confidence in you, Christian, of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. These verses are meant to assure you that we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And so that's why it's best not to read these verses as only about the future, but rather to read them within the context of this book. Right? You see, we read in verse 1, then I saw. You say, well, look, Patrick, then I saw. That's a sequence. Then something happens, then something else happens. But every time in this book we've seen this phrase, then I saw, we've been presented with a vision rather than a historical event. Right? Consider the analogy of a cathedral that I used when we first began this series. Right? When you walk into a massive cathedral, you have to walk around and you have to look at it from multiple perspectives to take it all in. You can't just stand in the doorway and say, oh, I've seen all that there is. You got to always be moving around, looking up, looking down, looking all around you. But you're still always looking at the one same event, just from different perspectives. Likewise, what John has done here in Revelation is he has walked us around human history in between the first and second coming of Christ. And he has shown us the same reality, but from this perspective, and then from this perspective, and then from this perspective. Right, just take, for example, how the nations function in these passages. Back in chapter 16 and back in chapter 19, we read that the nations are deceived and they are destroyed. Right? They're deceived and now they're no more. Well, now in chapter 20, we're told, though, that they are protected from deception. Right? What we've read before says that they're no longer here. They've been deceived. They've been destroyed. But now we see that they're protected and they're not deceived. Clearly, we're not reading something that fits a linear progression of time. See, there are thematic reasons to suggest that these verses are not a chronological sequence of events. And what I mean by that is that we are reading and we are hearing the very same themes that we have heard many times before in Revelation. Right? When Jesus spoke to the seven churches in chapter 2 through 3, he promised them a victory over the seventh death, or the second death. And in chapter 6, we were promised of the vindication of the saints when they are proved to be right in their confession of Christ. In chapters 11 and 13, we saw how the church is triumphant even though persecuted and attacked. And so thus, David Matthewson, he argues that whatever else the millennium does in Revelation, it functions as the vindication of the suffering people of God, particularly the reward for the martyrs who die for the testimony of Jesus. Right? You put all these things we've seen over and over again throughout this book, and I think what we see is that Revelation, more than anything else, is about the victory over Satan that Christians have in Jesus. David Matthewson, again, helps us to see it like this. The symbolic value of 1,000 years stands in contrast to these other designations of the time of Satan and the beast. The 1,000 years is a much longer period of time in comparison. 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. They are all rather brief and insignificant in comparison to the 1,000 years. What's the point? That the suffering of this present age does not compare with the glory to be revealed. All right? And so there are exegetical reasons, there are thematic reasons why verses 1 through 6 are another interlude, not solely about the future, but also talking about the present. But then just consider how these verses fit with the rest of the New Testament. Right? How does this speak to other passages that talk about the end times and maybe talk about the return of Christ or the defeat of Antichrist or the final judgment or even the rapture? How do these verses kind of fit with other passages in the New Testament? You see, one of the fundamental rules of biblical interpretation is that we allow clearer passages to help us understand the less clear ones. Right? If this is very clear what it means, well, then how does that shape this one that we're not quite so sure about? You see, some believe that as we near the return of Christ, that Christians will be raptured away before that period, that this church age progresses, that there'll be this intense period of tribulation, but before that, Christians are raptured away for some period. Tribulation happens on the earth, and then Christians come back with Christ when he inaugurates the millennium. The problem is that that just doesn't really seem to fit with how Paul describes the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, right? He tells the Thessalonians that the rapture will happen at the return of Christ, right? He says, we who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Right? That if we are still living at the time that Christ returns, that we will be caught up to him as he returns. I used to tease my church in North Carolina when they always wanted to sing the hymn, I'll Fly Away. And I would say, hey, we can sing I'll Fly Away, but we got to add, but then I'm coming right back, you know? I'll fly away, but then I'm coming right back. They never went with that. They said it didn't really fit the rhythm of the song, but whatever. Now think about it. 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Thessalonians 2 say that the destruction of Antichrist happens at the return of Christ. Luke 14, John 5, Hebrews 6 talk about how the resurrection and the last judgment coincide in time together. Right, and so what does all of this suggest? I realize that we're drinking from a fire hydrant this morning, but what does it all suggest? That the visions of Revelation 19 through 20 are likely not a literal play-by-play account of how the end of this age precisely will unfold. Rather, they teach a theology of hope to believers of every generation, particularly those martyred and suffering for their faith. Gordon Fee says this, These two paragraphs, both of which begin yet again with the verb I saw, are best understood together as an interlude between the divine overthrow of the unholy triumvirate delineated in the preceding section and the final judgment of all evil, both demonic and human, in 27 through 15. Right? Just like all the previous interludes in Revelation, it is given here for the comfort, for the assurance of believers who are in the midst of trial, who are in the midst of hardship and suffering. Right? The vision of a 1,000-year reign is meant to cheer us on to maintain our devotion and loyalty to Christ. Now again, this doesn't mean, though, that this passage has nothing to tell us about the future, because I think it does. I think this passage does tell us that there is a period to come in the future when the full victory of the saints with Christ will be on display here on earth before the forces of evil. But don't let that future focus let you miss the big point of this passage. Right? Let's not get so wrapped up with dates and times and numbers and symbols that we walk away with a very nice system for our eschatology, but we miss the spiritual purpose of this passage. All right, and so if the purpose of Revelation 20 is to encourage us to maintain our confession of Christ, well, then what do we make of these 1,000 years that are envisioned here? Right? If the main theme of this passage is the victory of Christ and those who follow him over evil, well, then what do these particular verses tell us about that? Well, first, I think it's a safe conclusion, based on the way that numbers have been used throughout this book, that we don't have to take the 1,000 years literally. Now, they could be. It could be literally 1,000 years, right? Like that the moment that the 1,000 years are completed, boom, that's it. But I don't think that quite fits the style of this book overall. Rather, I think it's safe to say these 1,000 years, they represent a significant demonstration of Christ reigning with his church. As David Matthewson argued in that quote that I gave you, the sheer number dwarfs every other number in this book, again reminding us of how our present suffering does not compare with the glory of Christ that is to be revealed. And so what does it mean then, though, that in this significant demonstration, in these 1,000 years, that Christians reign with Christ? What's the nature of that reign? What does it look like to reign with Christ? Well, we've already seen in this book that Christ reigns in heaven, right? The pictures that we've been given in the other interludes also have told us how the faithful departed reign with him in heaven now. And so in a sense, Christians already reign with Christ. Those who have died reign with him in heaven. We who have confessed Christ, been sealed in our fate, our place has been set at his table, that we spiritually reign with him as well. But in here in chapter 20, this 1,000-year reign, note that it's particularly characterized by the binding of Satan. And so what does it mean that Satan is bound? Well, one view throughout church history is that Satan's binding is meant as a restraint of his spiritual authority in the world, right? We read that during this period, what can he not do? He can no longer deceive the nations. And consider how Jesus speaks of this over in Luke 10. Jesus said, we read that the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." You remember, Jesus sends out his disciples, gives them authority. They come back and report to him this. And so he said to them, "I watched Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Look, I have given you the authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and all over the power of the enemy. Nothing at all will harm you." Now think about, though, the fate of the disciples, right? Did anything harm them? Yeah, I would say bodily they were harmed quite a bit, as we would see in the rest of the New Testament, as we know in church history. But Jesus says nothing can harm you. Clearly what he means here is something spiritual and not physical. Consider how Matthew and Mark, they record Jesus' parable of the strong man and the house, describing how Satan is tied up now. And then think about how even at the beginning of this book, Jesus tells us that Satan no longer holds the power over death that he does. He says, "I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. And so in this sense, as we've seen throughout the book, it's not that Satan is unable to afflict humanity at all. It's not like he's locked in some literal cage somewhere and that he can't physically attack the church. We've seen that he cannot stop the nations from coming to faith. He cannot spiritually harm the elect. John 12, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. As for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And so Greg Beale, he summarizes it like this. He says, during the age preceding Christ's final coming, not all of Satan's deceiving activities are curtailed by the binding of verses 2 through 3, but only his deception of the nations, which will result in the nations coming together to attempt to destroy the entire community of faith on earth. Hence, during the age when Christ builds his church, the gates of hell will not prevail over it, the church's growth, because the keys of the kingdom have been given over to the church to overcome Satan's deception against it. But at the end of the age, persecution by deceived multitudes will break out against the church, such that it would vanish were it not for God's intervention on its behalf. All right? Again, sorry, fire hydrant, but we're trying our best here. Christians are spiritually reigning with Christ. Your soul is secure. There's nothing that the demonic can do to spiritually harm you. You are victorious now in Christ. You are reigning with Christ now. You are a co-heir with Christ now. But of course, there is something, as I mentioned, futuristic, I think, that this passage is pointing to. Right? How do you think first century Christians would have thought about Satan and his power and his binding? How do you think Christians in North Korea or in China or in parts of sub-Saharan Africa feel today? Do you think they feel as if Satan is bound? We have to wonder, how would they have seen Satan's work around them? Craig Kester puts it like this. He says, John's readers would have seen themselves living in a time when Satan and the beast were at work, not in the millennial age after the beast was defeated and Satan was bound. And in other words, while we can say that, yes, Satan is not able to stop the gospel, while we can say, yes, Satan is unable to destroy the church, he does seem to still have a lot of power right now that would make us wonder, okay, well, is he fully bound? In other words, is this reign, is it something that's solely spiritual? Is this reigning with Christ in Revelation 20 something that is solely on earth? Is it both? So maybe neither. Well, I think verses 5 and 6 help us out a lot. We read there, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, some view this resurrection as something that happens literally. It's bodily. Christians who have died, they are raised from the dead. The second resurrection is when everyone else is raised from the dead right before the final judgment. But think about how resurrection and the first and second death, how they even are tied together, right? There's a first and second resurrection. There's a first and second death. How do they function together? Well, in verse 14 of chapter 20, the second death is not literal and bodily. It's a spiritual judgment where the demonic and the lost are cast into eternal hell. And so what this suggests is that if the second death is not bodily, then how can the first and second resurrection be so? Indeed, if there are indeed two resurrections, why is this the only passage in the whole Bible to say so? Instead, I think the best reading of this passage suggests that this resurrection, the first resurrection, is spiritual and heavenly. Another dead Dutch theologian, Herman Bavinck, he wrote this, the first resurrection consists in the living and reigning in heaven with Christ of the believers who remain faithful. The believers to whom John is writing and are soon going to encounter tribulation must not think they will only experience salvation at the end of time. In other words, the first resurrection seems to be the heavenly reign of believers who have faithfully maintained their confession of Christ to the point of death. In other words, the first resurrection is that new life you received when you first surrendered your life to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Again, what's been the main message of this passage? Let's not miss the forest for the trees. Revelation 19 through 20 is all about the vindication of Christians over the forces of evil. How Christ, his victory, proves that we were right to trust him, that we were right to follow him. And so in this way, the first resurrection is one of the ways that we are vindicated. The fact that now our names are sealed in the book of life proves that we are right now. The thousand-year reign proves that anyone who finds his life will lose it, and anyone who loses his life will find it because of me. Richard Borkham summarized it like this: the theological point of the millennium is solely to demonstrate the triumph of the martyrs, that those whom the beast put to death are those who will truly live eschatologically, and that those who contested his right to rule, those who suffered for it, in other words, those who resisted the temptation of evil in this life, are those who will, in the end, rule as universally as he did and for much longer, 1,000 years. John expected the martyrs to be vindicated, but the millennium depicts the meaning rather than predicting the manner of their vindication. I read this last week, but it's a good quote, so I'll read it again. Craig Hester: if we ask, where are the saints? We receive the answer, they are with Christ. The relational answer, with Christ, points us to the heart of life in the millennial kingdom. John is more concerned with who than with where. Having assured readers that the saints will be with Christ, John leaves most other questions unanswered, as if to say, what more do you need to know? A lot. I want to know a lot more, man, you know? I yell that at the text, and I find the text yells back at me, I don't care. The thousand-year reign is a declaration of the victory of Christ, a victory that the mission of God to redeem people from every tribe and every tongue has succeeded, a declaration of the vindication of all those who claim Jesus as Lord and Savior. But again, if vindication is the meaning of the millennium, we sit here this morning, I think we can all acknowledge that we're still awaiting full vindication, right? Yes, we spiritually reign with Christ, but we are waiting that full vindication. The time when a lost and dying world who hates Christ, who hates the church, when they are shown, hey, Christ was the right answer. And so because of this tension between a present reign and a future reign, this is why I said at the very beginning, I don't find myself in any one camp any longer. Millennium seems to be a theme more than a time or a space. And so what can we conclude? I think we can conclude this morning first. The saints do reign at present with Christ, and the devil cannot stop the spread of the gospel. But we also know that the nations have not yet been made a footstool under the sun, Psalm 2. And so thus, though there is a heavenly vindication at present, there is not yet a fully earthly one. You see, I do see these verses as pointing us to a time when Christ does vindicate the saints, vindicate the church on earth in front of the forces of evil, before a final judgment, before a consummation of the new heavens and the new earth. And so this is our takeaway today. Jesus Christ is victorious, and it is foolishness to place our trust anywhere else. As Gordon Fee writes, this passage is an intentional reminder to all of God's people that even though they may expect it to get far worse before it ever gets better, God has not forgotten his own. Cling to Jesus. Be assured of the victory that was already won. And now go and live in confidence, live in obedience, awaiting the full consummation of the kingdom of God. If you sit there this morning and you've not called out to Jesus for salvation, if you have not placed your loyalty, your allegiance in him, I beg you, dear friend, that this would be the day that you do so, that you would recognize that there is a king who reigns and that he does not tolerate evil. He does not tolerate rebellion. He does not tolerate self-sufficiency or self-authority. He alone is Lord and King. But that he has made a way for the forgiveness of your sins. He's made a way to adopt you from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of heaven. And so if you've never professed faith in Christ, dear friend, may this be the day that you do so. If you're not sure, may this be the day that you come and talk to someone. Some of our elders will be down here in the front. We'd love to speak with you during the response time. I'll be over here to your right. You can always go around the corner into the prayer room where there'll be somebody who will pray and talk with you. Maybe you want to wait till after the service. Come grab one of us here or one of us out in the lobby and just say, hey, can we talk? We would love to do so. But Christian, are you demonstrating your allegiance to King Jesus? Maybe you have made that declaration of faith. Maybe your name is sealed in the book of life. But as you continue to live in the kingdom of this world, as you continue to interact in the city of man, does your life, is your life a vindication of the reign of Christ? Right? And by what I mean, that people can look at your life and they can see glimpses of the lordship of King Jesus. Where are we not living in full alignment with the kingdom that is to come? Where are we still embodying the kingdom of this world? However you need to respond to the Lord this morning, I pray that you would do that. That's why we always end our services with a time of response. We don't call it a closing song. It's not time to wrap things up. How do we end the service? Well, let's just sing a song and that'll be that. No, it's a time where, as we have encountered God in his word, we respond to him. To not respond is a response in and of itself. And so listen to the Holy Spirit this morning. Where do you need to respond to him in this time? The altar is always open. The elders are always available to pray with you. Maybe you just need to stay where you are. But how would the Lord have you live out and demonstrate the victory of King Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ultimately pause this morning to just praise you. We stop to just simply, if nothing else, declare Jesus is the victorious King. That Christ reigns and he shall reign forevermore. And how humbling and overwhelming it is that you have invited us into that reign with Christ. And it's not just an open invitation that if we want to take it, we can. Or you're saying, hey, try your best, and we'll see if you make it. That you have not just invited us to reign with Christ, but that you have made that possible. That Christ has secured that pathway. That your Holy Spirit has come and spoken into our hearts, regenerated our souls, given us faith, made us new in Christ. That the present victory we have with King Jesus is entirely your work. It's not of us. And that the time when Jesus returns and he fully deals with evil and he fully deals with rebellion, that we will just stand there and watch and give praise to the Lamb. Oh, we thank you, Lord, that there is nothing for us to do. There's nothing we could do. That the victory is yours and yours alone. And how that should just give us confidence, Lord, because we all know our own frailties. We all know the ways that we daily fail. We all know that if it were up to us, it would be a complete disaster. And so thank you, Father, that everything we have is by your grace, by your mercy, that you are a God who loves, and you have proven that love through the cross. And so, Father, by your Spirit, speak to each and every one of us right now. Father, where do some of us in this room need to be assured? Father, where are we feeling broken, beaten down? Where are we feeling defeated? Where do we read a passage like this that talks about reigning with Christ and we say, I don't know what that's talking about. I don't feel victorious. Father, where do some of us, Father, need that assurance of both your power, but also your love, your tender care? Father, where do some of us need to be refocused this morning? To fix our eyes on the things of the kingdom to come. To fix our eyes where Christ is above. Where do we need to confess sin? Acts of sin, but also acts of omission. Sin where it's not that we've really engaged in something that defiles our witness, but that we've just been resistant to what you're calling us to. Father, I just simply ask by your Spirit that you would magnify the person and work of King Jesus in each and every heart and mind here this morning. That we would each boldly confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Revive us, O dear Lord, for your praise, for your fame, for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.